We're going through the book of Acts, the early history of Christianity, and our journey through this book brings us to the city of Ephesus this morning. Now, before I kind of read the text with you, and then together we'll unpack what Luke is saying about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, I want you to know two things about this ancient city of Ephesus that will make sense of what we're reading. Number one, Ephesus was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, each of the 127 columns over 60 feet tall. It was a marvel of engineering and artisanship and craftsmanship. Artemis herself, and this is what the Artemis of the Ephesians looked like. We still find statues of her as there's different archaeology being done to this day. She's viewed as basically the great mother of nature. She was viewed as this great protector goddess, that you worshipped her when you were going on a hunt. You worshipped her if you wanted to get pregnant, and if you got pregnant and you were going to deliver. The Greek philosopher Strabo actually suggests to us that her name originated from the Greek word Artemis, which means safe or unharmed. And the idea was that if you worship this great mother protector, she will keep you safe and sound in your own life. Other historians go back further and say, you know, the name probably came from the Persian root arta, which means great or excellent. And whatever the case was, this was such a grand structure, and there was such a grand ceremony of worship that took place in the city for this goddess. People came from all over the ancient world to worship Artemis here. This is what put Ephesus on the map. The second thing I want you to note before we jump into this is that Ephesus was also the great ancient world center for the magic arts. So the words Ephesian writings became slang almost for any kind of incantation or formula, or any kind of document containing an incantation or a formula. In other words, like black magic, witchcraft. So as we read through this, I want you to recognize how superstition has permeated the identity of this city, both the idolatrous worshiping kind of superstition, but also this incantation, magical kind of superstition. Listen for that as we read now. We've got a little bit longer story this morning, and I want to read all of it because actually one of the great evidences that the Word of God is in fact the Word of God and not just someone's idea is the fact that Luke wrote and other gospel writers wrote in a way that nobody wrote during their time period. And you'll see a lot of detail here as we begin reading. So Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 8 through the end of the chapter. And he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or the aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was being extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged. We're crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't even know why they'd come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. This is the word of the Lord. I want to give our attention this morning to the three main episodes that Luke is talking about here. There's a lot of detail here that I would love to talk about. I used to be a college pastor, so I would love to go into this Hall of Tyrannus thing and how basically Paul started the first ever college ministry and how it impacted the world. But I want to narrow to these three episodes where you have the seven sons of Sceva who want this exorcist power that Paul had. The second instance is the burning of these magic books as people come together and seek Jesus and dispense with artifacts of their past. And then thirdly, this riot that we've just read about by Demetrius. And we'll see that this story is all about idolatry, superstition, idolatry, things that we bring into our lives to make sense of our lives, to bring meaning and significance to our lives. And I want you to see these four things. We're going to talk about the allure of idols, the grip of idols, the deadliness of idols, and the alternative. So it's basically like this. We're going to say, why is it that we're attracted to idols in the first place? How do they have such a power over us? What do they do to us? And what's the alternative if we don't want to go down that route? Idols. John Calvin once wrote very famously in his Institutes, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." And what he meant is nobody needs to teach us to manufacture idols in our hearts. We do it instinctively. We do it automatically. Everyone, even the most irreligious person you've ever met, they are seeking some kind of salvation, as they define it, in someone or something that they worship, that they give the key affection of their heart to. And if you're sitting here thinking, "I don't know what you're talking about, I don't have a shrine, I don't have anything silver or wooden or any of this kind of stuff," and I'll grant you that, because today we are not so overt and literal with our idols as they were back then. We're a little bit more sophisticated, we're a little bit more subtle. But as Tim Keller writes, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, "If I have that, then I will feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." He goes on to write, if anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, your meaning in life, your identity, then it is an idol. And I don't want anyone to miss the relevance of this message and this text of Scripture this morning because you're thinking you don't have an idol. You don't have a literal shrine in your house where you bow down to a trinket the way that these Ephesians did. Because the reality is, money or materialism could be your idol. The reality is, comfort, leisure, pleasure could be your idol. Work could be your idol. Family could be your idol. Your reputation could be your idol. Anything. And that's what we got to drive home. Anything that you look to and say, that is what gives my life meaning. That is what makes my life significant and worth living. That is what makes me feel secure or safe. Or that's what I find my identity in. That's an idol. And I'll tell you that this message will be the most benefit to you if right now you can admit to yourself at least what one of those things is in your life. That you set up next to the God of the Bible and say, this, you know, work, family, money, whatever it is, whatever your thing is, this helps me cope. This brings me significance. This is how I identify myself to myself and others. And let's talk about this, the allure. The allure of idols. And I'm asking, what is the attraction? And underneath the question, I'm asking this question. If ultimately we know that that idol is not any real thing, it's not God, we know that, then why do we serve it? Why do we worship it? Why do we give it the attention we do? And I think the answer is we do it for the same reasons the Ephesians did. First of all, notice how idols always promise to let us be in control. And this is the first story here. So, and we got to understand there's a couple of power encounters. God did things even through Paul that I think not only would we be foolish to replicate as Christians today or try to replicate. God didn't even do it through Paul anywhere else besides Ephesus, because there was such a demonic, spiritual, superstitious thing going on in Ephesus that God said, I'm going to do something here to show these people something remarkable. So we read this. I mean, it's a weird story about how the picture is Paul's, you know, doing his tent making thing, and he's wearing, you know, handkerchiefs. It's like basically a sweatband and an apron as he's working with leather, as he's working with camel's hair or goat's hair. And other people are coming in, they're taking his sweatbands and they're going over and saying, I got a sick family member, and they just touch it to the family member, and that God is making that person well. God is freeing people from their demons. And at least some of these Ephesian exorcists who are in Ephesus to kind of be a part of what's going on in this town, they're like, whoa, this guy just speaks Jesus' name. And the demons are subject to him, and people are being healed. So they're saying, we want that. You say, you want what? You know, do the exorcists, do they want forgiveness in Jesus' blood? Do they want a personal relationship with Jesus? No, they want control over Jesus. They're trying to use the name of Jesus as basically a good luck charm. They want power. And it sounds strange to say that the name of Jesus has become an idol to them, but it has, because they are not bowing before the name of Jesus to serve the name of Jesus. They're saying the name of Jesus bows before us and it serves us. And they're manipulating the name of Jesus. They're trying to control the name of Jesus. And this idol is saying, yes, yes, do that. And we will give you control. And you will have power like Paul has power. And when you exercise that power, your reputations will skyrocket as Paul's reputation has. And we see it here in this story. But I want us to think about ourselves, and I want us to think, how do our idols promise us control? The thing that you love, the thing that you seek identity in, how is it promising you control? You know, another way to think about this, ask yourself, what do I obsessively try to control in my life? And for some of you, it's your finances. You obsessively try to control money so that you get a sense of security from money. Some of you excessively try to control your schedule so that you can do exactly what you want with your life. You can be free to have leisure and pleasure and vacation and all that. Some of you obsessively try to control your relationships, so that you get from each relationship what you want, and you cut off relationships that aren't giving you what you want. Some of you excessively try to control your own behaviors so that you have right standing with God, so that you feel like God's happy with me. Because I've done all the right things. I've said all the right things. Some of you obsessively try to control how others perceive you so that you have the greatest reputation possible. Or I could put it like this. What are you most afraid of losing control over? Anything ever keep any of you up at night where you're like, I would be terrified if I lost control over my finances or my family or the situation at work? Well, God is showing us through all these things maybe what an idol in your life is, because idols always come to you and do exactly this. They say, serve me and I will give you control. That's the allure. Along with that, and I'm just broadening this out a little bit, but idols promise to give us something we want. And you really see this in the third story with Demetrius the silversmith. Why did Demetrius serve Artemis? And there may have been a great number of reasons, but in his own words, by his own testimony to the other artisans, why did he serve Artemis? Because he wanted to be wealthy. And he says, I'm afraid because Paul's gospel is jeopardizing my ability and your ability. He tries to recruit other people along with him. You should be scared too, because we're going to lose our money. We're going to lose our trade. And this is the other great allure of idols, that they promise us things that they want. And Satan's smart. He knows what you want. I mean, in a sense, we all want the same things anyway. It's just a matter of how much control we've given that thing over our life. But idols are constantly saying, what do you want? You want to be happy? You want pleasure? You want power? You want wealth? You want love and affirmation? Come and serve me. I'll give you affirmation. I'll give you love. I'll give you all the wealth you want. Just come and serve me. And my question is, why can't we just see this? Well, here's my family. Here's my work. It's just my family and my work. I love it, but it's not going to be an idol to me because I don't want to be controlled by it. And it's not going to be able to give me what it promises. Why can't we just see that and walk away from our idols? And this is point two, the grip of idols. Idols have this insidious grip on our lives apart from Jesus. And this point is poignantly illustrated with the meat of this third story about Demetrius. So let's talk about this a little bit. So Paul's preaching in Ephesus the same gospel that he's always preached. He's just saying, look, you can be free. You can be forgiven. You can have an eternal home with God, your creator, your redeemer. And so lots and lots of people are turning from their idols and they're being saved. They're following Jesus as a community of faith instead of following magic, instead of worshiping Artemis and these other gods. But you notice, you would think that, in a tolerant city like Ephesus, that Demetrius could just say, hey, you know what? We're all adults here. I don't like the fact that you serve Jesus. I don't agree with you. I think you're foolish. But it's a free culture and you're adults, so you worship what you want and I'll worship what I want. But he doesn't do that. He can't do that. He completely loses it, right? You see that in the story. He flies into a rage and he recruits everyone else in his town. Like, you need to participate in my rage because everything we stand for is going down. And he, they rush into this open air theater, which has been dug up. It probably seats 25,000 people. So you imagine this scene of an open-air theater, 25,000 people shouting together. And you say, why are you chanting nonsense for hours on end? Why? And the answer is because we, like they, fall blindly in love with our idols. Look at verse 26 again. So one of the many things that Paul is saying to the Ephesians is that God's made with hands are not gods. And that's blatantly obvious to anyone with a pulse. Look, if you made it, it's not God. If you made it, it's not God. I don't care if you made it out of silver or wood or at your imagination. If you made it, if it doesn't have a real existence outside of your ability to imagine it and create it, it's not God. That's obvious. But Demetrius can't see that. He's like, oh, can you believe that Paul is telling people that things made with hands are not gods? Yeah, I can believe that. Why can't he see that? Why doesn't he see that? And I think the answer is he can't allow himself to see it. He knows if I lose my idol, I lose what I want most in life, which is wealth. I want to be a somebody with means. And this idol is my means to that end that I want. If I lose the thing that I worship, I lose what I ultimately want. And you stop and think about it. And you say, okay, so in this situation, this confusion, Paul's preaching the gospel, people are being saved. What is Artemis doing about this? What is she doing to protect Demetrius's livelihood? And the answer is obviously nothing. Nothing. Artemis is doing nothing because she has no real existence. So we're right back to, so why does Demetrius worship? Your God is doing nothing for you. So why do you continue to worship her? Well, it's back to point one, because Demetrius was promised wealth. Demetrius was promised power and control. Now he's stuck in the middle of a lie. And in order to justify his relationship with something that's not giving him what he wants, he has to fabricate her greatness. That's what we're always doing with idols. I mean, it's an incredible thing if we could just step back and see it in our own lives. That basically we're blindly in love with them. We have an affection for them, and if we could just pull the blinders off, we would see what is so undeniably obvious about our idols. It's nothing. It has no real power. And that's what this awful scene is really about. Demetrius is terrified. My God's going to fail me. So I recruit a bunch of other craftsmen to stay with me. You know, we've got a huge problem. We've got to get rid of Paul. We've got to get rid of the gospel. They rush into the theater. They shout, you know, upwards of 2 hours, just shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And you got to love, everybody says, like, this is an ancient version of humor. You know, back in, you know, 2,000 years ago, they didn't say, like, "Knock, knock, who's there?" This was humor, is verse 32. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't even know why they'd come together. And I thought, this is the ancient equivalent of Seahawks fans. They have no idea. They have no idea why they're cheering. It's like, what are we cheering for? I don't even like football. What just happened? And there's a mob effect going on. Like, everybody's cheering. And have you heard this happen? Like, a team wins the Super Bowl, and there's a big party, and everybody's cheering. And other groups come along, and they're not about the football team, but they're like, let's use this opportunity to do our thing. So everybody's like, yay, Broncos or whatever. And other people are like, yeah, Occupy Denver, or, you know, whatever their thing is. And there's mass confusion. And I'm right back to this. Why are they all sitting here just yelling like, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis for hours on end? Okay, newsflash, Artemis is not great. No offense, but Artemis is not worthy of that kind of blind devotion. But she has people in her grip because she's promised them something they want. Number one, they're terrified of losing it. Number two, and so number three, since there's nothing she can do about it, they have to justify, why do we have this relationship with this thing? Why have we made it so important in our lives? Well, great is Artemis. It's not rational. And again, that's why I call this a blind devotion. It's a blind affection. Pretending that the things that we worship, you know, they have no real greatness outside of the greatness that we ascribe to them, is my point. And I'm not saying your family isn't great. Understand, I'm saying your families are awesome. But your family's not God. Family's not an idol. So when you turn it into an idol, you make it your source of significance and your source of identity, that you have to say it's something other than what it is. And you have to hide things about your family and hide things about your job and hide things about your reputation and what's going on in your finances that really prove to yourself and everybody else it's not that great. This is the grip of idols, that we're blindly in love with them. But I see something deeper. I see something deeper in this text. It's not just, I want money and you promised me money, so I love you. What Luke is showing us here is the ultimate grip of an idol is that they have become core to our identity. We can't imagine ourselves without them or without it, whatever it is. Can I show you this? Verse 27. So on a personal level, Demetrius is afraid of losing wealth. And we understand that, you know, if you've got a good job, you got a good thing going, something threatens that, you're going to get defensive. But here's something far deeper. And here's his explanation for why he needs to whip his entire town into a frenzy. Verse 27, he says, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. So that's the first part. Because if our trade comes into disrepute, nobody's buying our silver trinkets, there goes our money. But look where he goes deeper. He says, but the danger is also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So do you hear what he's saying now? He's saying, without Artemis, we're nothing. Our city is built on the worship of her. We can't imagine Ephesus without her. You know? So if we don't shut the Christians up, it's not just that we lose our job and have to move to another town to find another god to make idols for. It's that we basically become nothing. We realize we don't even understand who we are apart from her. And listen to the words of the town clerk in verse 35, where he supports this idea that their identity was wrapped up in idolatry. He says, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? He's saying the same thing. Go all over the ancient world. Who does not know that Ephesians is the place to encounter superstition and one of the wonders of the world? We're nothing without that. I'll use a more contemporary example. How often do we see a person who, let's say they played professional basketball or professional football for the last 20 or 30 years of their life, and they're interviewing this person, and this person's saying, you know, now that I'm retired, now that my body's broken down, now that I've had so many concussions, I can't drive my own car, I don't even know who I am without football. I don't know what I'm going to do with the rest of my life without basketball. I love sports, but when you've taken a sport, when you've taken a career maybe, and made it an ultimate thing, where it is so ingrained in your identity, it's like, who am I without hoops? I don't know. The idol's got you in its grip, because now you got to go be a bad GM somewhere. Now you got to get into betting on sports just to keep your mind in sports, because it's got such a grip on you. But what about us? You know, on some level that money's not going to make you happy. Sex is not going to make you happy. Your job is not going to make you happy. Your family's not going to make you happy. Power is not going to make you happy. So why don't you just walk away from those things and say, I refuse to make any of these things ultimate. I refuse to seek my significance in any of those things, my security in any of those things. Isn't it because we've defined ourselves and by those things and our relationship with those things for so long, we can't imagine our life without them? I know parents that go crazy when they send their last kid off to college. It's like the whole reason for my existence for the last 30 years has been to raise these 5 kids, and now the last one's gone. Where is my life? Like, what is the significance of anything that I have left? The idol has you. How does your idol have you in this way? How can you see it? Point 3, the deadliness of idols. And I could camp here all day. This is really a message in itself, but I'm not going to. We'll just do 3 quick points. Before I get to the fact that idols will completely destroy every single one of us if we don't turn away from them, let me just say, on a good day, idols create irrational fear and confusion. Because the moment you see your idol failing you, you do exactly what Demetrius did here. You don't just get sad. And you don't just get mad. You fly into a panic and a rage, which is what he does. You know, he's thinking, no, like Paul has to be run out of town, or Paul has to be, this Christianity thing has to be shut down. Why? Because I'm never going to get the thing that I desperately want. I'm never going to get control. I'm never going to have wealth. I'm never going to have my reputation. And he doesn't know who he is. So he's there's this irrational fear going on here. I want you to notice this hysteria and confusion as well. I mean, the actions of Demetrius and the Ephesians, we read them, and it just looks stupid, doesn't it? From the outside, you're like, you're confused about what exactly? You didn't have better things to do with your day than spend 2 hours saying, great is Artemis to the Ephesians, with a bunch of friends who don't even know why they're there? Sin makes you stupid. Sin makes me stupid. Idols make you stupid on a good day. You know, and you could all probably tell testimonies like I can, of you see an intelligent, ethical person come under the grip of an idol, and suddenly the most basic common sense decisions, the most basic ethical decisions, they're like, well, I'm confused. I don't know what I should. I suddenly think it's a good idea to cheat on my husband. I suddenly think it's a good idea to get wasted and go drive my car. I suddenly think it's a good idea to use my work email on my work-issued laptop to send an email blowing up my boss. I think this is a good idea. And we do this in a lot of different ways where we start to think like, oh, this makes perfect sense. And anybody that doesn't love your idol the way you do, like, that makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, I leave the Christian thing out of it for now. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. But this is what idols do. They steal our capacity to think and to reason the way that God would teach us to think and reason. And they make us fearful and confused. But it gets worse, because if you don't get off the crazy bus of idolatry, idols will overpower you and master you. And I want to go back to the first story to show you this. And I realized that, technically speaking, this was a demon-possessed man that overpowers and masters the seven sons of Sceva. But I want you to remember the context. It is that they are trying to invoke the name of Jesus as an idol, as a talisman or a good luck charm. They're trying to use the name of Jesus as an idol. And what happens here is they run up against a power that is far greater than them. And this is the paradoxical thing about idols. They have no real power. And yet every idol that we could ever serve is in fact a tool of Satan and is real spiritual warfare and therefore has real power. So it has no power, and it has tremendous power because Satan is actually using it. And that's this first story. And these seven sons of Sceva are like, well, in the name of Jesus, our idol, we cast you out. And the demon just jumps on them and beats them to pieces. And the words overpower and master are used. And I think Luke is intending for us to connect these stories and understand this is what idols always do. They promise you the moon. Just serve me and I will give you whatever you want. And then this is what they always do. They're incredibly deceitful. And I think we need to wake up as Christians to see if Satan is a deceiver, Satan is a destroyer, Satan is a master of disguise, then we better pay attention to the fact that he's probably trying to do something through the things that we love that are not God. Idols will overpower and master you. Finally, idols will humiliate and ruin you. This is verse 16 as well. And again, I know this is technically a demon that's doing this to the sons of Sceva, but he overpowers and masters them. Then, I mean, you got to love the graphic picture of the humiliation. He strips them naked, and nakedness is a sign of humiliation. If we could only see, God help us, how often our idols leave us naked. Just exposed. And we look stupid. We look disgraced. We look beat up to everybody else. And it's so easy to look at people that you know and care about, isn't it? And you can see how, man, this is killing you. It's not just that it's making you afraid and kind of panic stricken. It's not just that it's kind of mastering you. You look pathetic. And I love you, but you look pathetic. Look what it's doing to you. This is the irony of verse 40, by the way. So Demetrius is coming completely unglued because his idol is under attack, and his idol is not going to defend herself. His idol is not going to defend him. He has to defend her. Okay, so he's coming unglued. He's a total disgrace. He's jumping up and down, yelling for hours, great is Artemis to the Ephesians. He's saying, danger, danger. This is one of the key words of this text, danger. He's saying, danger, danger. Paul is going to steal our power. He's going to steal our identity. We're going to have nothing left. And verse 40, the town clerk, who's the mayor, our equivalent would be the mayor of Denver. The mayor says, you know what? Shut down the riot. Because you know what the real danger is? The real danger is not Paul. The real danger is you, you moron. We are about to be put under Roman martial law if you don't stop a riot for no reason at all. You want to bring a complaint against Paul? We got courts for that. We got proconsuls for that. Go through the legal means. Don't start a riot. But this guy is so blinded, Demetrius and his friends, they're so blinded by their idolatry. They're so blinded by the fact that their identity is sucked up into these idols. They're doing things that make no sense, and they're ruining themselves. And by the way, I think one of the really great illustrations in literature of this series of three things that are here now is in The Lord of the Rings, it's the character Gollum. Where, you know, you meet Gollum and he's not Gollum. He's this, you know, he's this adorable little hobbit, Sméagol, but he finds this ring. How does that ring allure him in the first place? It promises him something he wants. It promises him power. It promises him control. And at first it's just kind of a fun thing, like, oh, I can put it on and I'm invisible. And now I can torment my friends that have tormented me, and it's kind of a tool of revenge, and then I can take it back off and everything's cool. But when I want power again, when I want control again, I put the idol back on. And you see how quickly this idol in the Lord of the Rings, it goes from being something that he controls to something that he serves. And that idol takes over his life. It manipulates him. It controls him. It torments him. He becomes a fearful, confused figure. I mean, it's sad and comical to see all at the same time how twisted and how, you know, he's just jumpy about everything. Like, he's got to protect his idol. His idol is not going to protect him. And then, you know, by the time we really know this character and watch him through the movies or read him through the books, it has come to master him entirely where, I mean, he is a disgraceful thing to look at. He's been humiliated. He's been beat up. He's been transformed fundamentally by this idol, by this thing that he thought, I can control it, and now it controls him. But friends, this is all of our lives with idols, and this is what idols always do. Is they transform us into something disgusting and hideous, something that's emaciated, something that's headed toward death. So let me close with this, because that's not the end. There is an alternative to going down that path of humiliation and destruction. And you know, because you're in a Christian church, you know, okay, this is where he talks about Jesus. Yes. But please be careful how you hear what I say about Jesus now. If you come to Jesus like the seven sons of Sceva come to Jesus, and this is just one more thing in your life that you want to control, that you want to manipulate because you have your list of things that you want. I want money, I want power, I want wealth, I want control, I want a good family, I want a good job. You could make Jesus an idol. Because instead of you saying, I come to you and I bow before you and I serve you, you're coming to Jesus and you're saying, you bow before and serve me. You are my means to this end. You do this for me. That's not what it means to be a Christian. Okay, so even if you're here this morning, you're saying, well, that's basically what I've done with Jesus. Is like I thought I heard in church one day, like years ago, or I thought I read in the Bible somewhere that, like, you know, like, Jesus is the source of the life that you thought you always wanted. Well, yes, but not like that. Not in a manipulative, I control Jesus sort of way. Let's go back to the very first verse I read this morning, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So here's what Paul is preaching, because he's preaching about not just the gospel, not just the good. He's preaching about the kingdom. So what he's saying is something like this. God is the rightful owner and ruler of everything. Okay, because he could even point to a temple and say, okay, you believe that that's Mother Nature, essentially, the protector goddess. Well, what does she actually control? Nothing. God is the rightful creator, the rightful ruler, the rightful sovereign of everything. He's the king of the kingdom. Okay, so because he created every one of you, you owe him your allegiance, you owe him your love. But we have all given our love and allegiance to someone or something else, or maybe many something else's. We've made war with the king. Because in one sense we say, yes, I know that you're the ruler of everything, but I'm going to serve these other things with my life. Thank you very much. And he says, and so it's the news of the kingdom. So he says, guess what? The king returned. You have made war with him, and so he came back. But not to make war with you. And this is the incredible thing about the gospel. When the king returned, it wasn't to make war on people that were making war on him. You look at what Paul's doing here. Jesus came, he returned to heal the broken and to set captives free. He returned not to kill his enemies, but to be killed for his enemies so that they become his sons and daughters. And because of his grace, by his grace, here's the alternative. You can have a relationship with the great king. And it's little wonder that Paul is preaching this and God, the power of God, is doing these miracles in a culture that's obsessed with power. And time again, there are power encounters in Ephesus where Jesus is winning hands down. And everybody sees that. So it's little wonder we come to verse 17. Fear fell upon all of them, and the name of Jesus was being extolled, was being praised. They're lavishing gratitude and praise to God, Jesus. Why? Because they're saying there's no God or goddess like this God that Paul is proclaiming. And we don't have to embrace this God as just one more means of getting control to have the happy little lives that we think we want. We're embracing Jesus because he's worthy. And you understand that? Jesus is not great because I'm telling you he's great. Jesus is not great because you acknowledge him as great. Jesus is not great because we have Jesus trinkets and gather in buildings to do Jesus worship. Jesus is great, period. Outside of anything that we could say or fail to say. And it could be like, well, you should stand up for Jesus. Well, sure. But if you don't, he's still great. How ironic is it that this entire city can find its identity out of a stupid rock that fell from heaven? That's the meteorite place. Blessed from the gods. Well, there's another rock that came from heaven. His name is Jesus. He introduced himself. He lived the life they should have lived. He died the death they should have died. It's a person that you can know, that you can love, that he loves you and has demonstrated his love for you. You can have a relationship with the great king. Finally, this relationship is not based on what you can do for God, but on what he already did for you. See, the way you get a connection with this king is very different than the way you get connection with idols. The only way you maintain a connection with idols is that you have to continue to serve something that increasingly, hopefully over time, you're realizing this is a sham. But I have to keep serving you. Because what's my alternative? Admitting that I'm a fool? Well, yes, that's the alternative. But go with that, because there's life found there. But this Jesus, our relationship is based on repentance and faith. It's basically saying, I understand the king did everything necessary for me to have a relationship with him. I simply believe it. This is verses 18 and 19. It says, many of those who were now believers, there's the faith, came confessing and divulging their practices. There's the repentance. And you see what they did. A number brought their practice magic arts, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So just a point of information, like a piece of silver was a day's wage. So I took today's Colorado minimum wage. This is worth $3.3 million that they burned on one day. And it was probably worth a lot more than that. So you see the difference between the sons of Sceva and real faith. Real faith is not, okay, let me see how I can leverage this Jesus thing so that life is about me even more than it already is about me. Real faith is costly. Do you realize what these guys were doing when they burned these books? I mean, they thought at one point in time, these books, these incantations, they embody the gods. Like just to read what's printed there on the page is to release the gods in power behind us. And they're saying, we repudiate that. We're burning our identity. Our identity is dying. And we're killing it in such a way that we can't go back to it. And I think there's something beautiful about that. They're repudiating their past and saying, we're not just, you know, here, Demetrius, you keep my books and I'm going to try this Jesus thing. If it doesn't work out, I can come back and get my books back. They're burned. They're gone. And I'll tell you, if you follow Jesus, it will cost you everything. And maybe this is not the message you're used to hearing from some preachers, some gospel preachers. But if you follow Jesus, it costs you everything. It costs you, I give up, I relinquish my right to find my significance, my value, my identity, my security in any other thing. I give it up. It costs me all of that. By the way, in the end, Demetrius was right and the town clerk was wrong. I don't know if you caught that. Demetrius says, these guys, if we follow them, they're a threat to our goddess, number one. Well, they're a threat to us, number one. They're a threat to our goddess, number two. They're a threat to our identity, number three. And the town clerk says, don't be ridiculous. Well, be ridiculous, because that's exactly what Christianity is. Christianity is absolutely a threat to all those things that you held dear that are killing you. Christianity is absolutely a threat to your goddess, who is nothing. Christianity is absolutely a threat to you finding your identity in her and losing your life. And I'm glad that Christianity is a threat to all those things, because Jesus is saying, leave what's not real for what is real. Leave what's death for what's life. And I say this because I love you. I see many people, and I see myself included, we try to have it both ways. It's like, okay, I trust Jesus for my eternal salvation. I trust these other things for my day-to-day significance. Can you see where you do that in your own life? I trust Jesus for my salvation. I trust this for my day-to-day significance. And is it any wonder we are confused, we're frustrated? I was frustrated this week. My wife graciously called me out on it. And actually what it did is it put a finger on an idol in my life. Like, why is this big a deal? And we both admitted, like, it shouldn't be this big a deal. And I said, well, just give me my time. Because just right now, I just need you to affirm to me that it's this big a deal. Well, she was right and I was wrong. I don't need that thing for my day-to-day significance. And I can't say just stop caring about your idols. Stop caring about your family. Stop caring about your job. Stop caring about sex. Stop caring about money. Stop caring about... Just stop caring about it. Well, you could try that. It's not going to work. What we always have to do with an affection is we have to replace it with a greater affection. And I want to just leave you with this in closing to show you why you found in Jesus a greater affection. I've already said he's great, period. You know, we don't have to stand in here and whip ourselves into a frenzy and say, he's great, he's great, he's great. Because really, ultimately, deep down, we know he's not. If we didn't ever do that, if we completely failed him in every way imaginable, he would still be great. But I want to show you something else that's going on here. Idolatry always works this way because your idol will never defend you. You have to defend it. And you will give your life away and spin in circles defending something that is not doing anything for you that it promised and that's killing you. But do you know you don't have to defend Jesus? Jesus' existence is not dependent on you defending him. Jesus is the one God who will defend you. And he'll do it on the basis of his own blood. He'll say, Father, okay, I see. Like, here's something that could separate your love because they're sending the brains out. Maybe in a very self-righteous way where they're just missing all the stuff you did for them and they don't see your righteousness. They don't care about your righteousness right now. They care about their own righteousness. Maybe in a very rebellious, immoral way. And Jesus can say, I'm pleading my blood. My blood stands in her defense. You accept her not because she's good right now. You accept her because we love her. And my blood has already spoken good over her. And Jesus will never be done. You know, that's another funny thing. We can dig up, I showed you the first slide, we can dig up artifacts of Artemis. But to my knowledge, nobody worships Artemis anymore. Jesus will never be done. And it's not because you and I defend him. It's because in Jesus you've come to the one true God who can defend the honor of his own name. God has built these things into you, by the way. You want happiness. You want meaning. You want significance. You want security. So go to Jesus to get Jesus. Go to him not because I want to use him as a means to an end to get this stuff. Go to Jesus to get Jesus, who is great, who stands in your defense, and in him you will find everything your heart ever wanted.